Good morning, my brothers and sisters. How are you? You doing well? Very good. The ushers are going to come forward as we do every week. Those of us that were prepared to partner financially with what God is up to. This is a way that we unite with each other, and we show our trust in God, and we say, "Hey, this is more than just songs and words for us. We're all in. We want to be part of what you're doing, God, in and through this community." So that's what the next few minutes of funny shaped bag passing arounding is. Good Christmases. Everybody had good Christmas. Good New Year's. All of that. Was it good? You're doing well. Christmas trees still up. Christmas trees on the curb. All right. So that's typically a barometer of how Christmas went. Get that thing out of here. Let's get Valentine's Day here quickly. 2010, that's insane to me. I thought we were going to be wearing like gray jumpsuits by now with an insignia over the left pectoral, you know, the broad shoulder, the belt with a can of something here, and like floating around in personal hovering device. I drive a minivan, and my socks don't match. So this isn't what I thought of as 2010. It really isn't. So, and Christmas was great. We had a great Christmas. My wife and I, Christy, we learned lots of stuff, you know, about our faith and Christmas and all that. But one of the things that I'm learning has to do with Legos. Any parents in here that are in Lego world? See, we dabbled before, but now with our three kids, we're all in. We're Lego world. And I can prove it if you come over, because there's Lego shrapnel in every room. And I'm finding you have to walk differently in Lego world than you do on Earth. It's more of a shuffle, or you pay. You know what I mean? So come to the conclusion that the man that invented Legos was married to the woman that had invented house slippers. So, assuming that it was a guy that invented Legos, because I just can't see a grown woman saying, "I got an idea, blocks." So, that just makes sense. So, what do you think? You want to do a sermon? I can just talk more about blocks and toys. It's a weird time of the year. I was reflecting on this last night, but this is just this window that we find ourselves in. It's the first Sunday of the year. It's January 3rd. And then it's 2010. We're starting this whole other thing, this whole other decade. It's a very strange, unique time. I think that throughout the year, people ask questions in different ways about personal improvement. I need to improve this. I need to do this better. But right now, people are serious about it. They're very, very intensely with conviction saying, they're in this area or this area or this area in my life, I require improvement. More so than any other time of year, right now, people are saying that. And for those of you, and you know who you are, this conviction is real. For those of you, this is real. This isn't just a phase. This isn't just something you're going to try. You're serious this time. Then you are discovering, or you have discovered, that if this is going to take, if transformation is actually going to take this time, you're going to have to submit yourself to something greater than you. Have to, because you failed before. And one of the reasons you failed before is because you submitted to yourself, to your own willpower. You meant it, but you didn't submit to something greater. You submitted to willpower, and it fell apart. You said, I'm not going to wake up and do the 6 Twinkie breakfast anymore. I'm serious, as I'm not doing it. I've had it. I don't want to be that guy. But then by like February, you know, you're going through the closet and a Twinkie falls out of one of your coat pockets, and there you are in all your creamy goodness. I'm powerless against you. What am I supposed to do? And you failed and you ate the Twinkie, and it's like next year, Twinkie-free breakfast. That's the weakness of willpower. If you're serious, you recognize you have to submit to something greater than you. Maybe it is health. Maybe it's your diet or it's exercise or something like that. You're serious this time, so you joined a gym. You've got a personal trainer. There's a diet. There's a plan. There's a system in place that you are accountable to. It's greater than you. Maybe it's finances. It's personal finances. It's your business finances. And you say, "I'm serious this time. I'm going to get this in order. I'm going to be strategic." So you have an accountant. You downloaded the software. There's a whole accountability system for you in place that's greater than you. Maybe it's relationships. And you're serious about these relationships because the way that you've been doing them in the past with him or her or them, and you're realizing the way I've done it in the past doesn't work. I'm going to have to put their interests above mine. I'm going to have to pour in more time and energy, or this isn't going to work. Maybe it's something else, whatever it is. You're recognizing, if this is going to take, I have to submit to something greater than me, because all transformation always requires submission if it's going to last. And so maybe that's why many of us are here today. Maybe you've been coming to Crosspoint for a while. Maybe this is your first time ever at Crosspoint. Maybe this is just your first time in church in a long time. It's a measure of submission. You're here today out of a measure of submission. Maybe you have the sense that I think there's more to reality, more to life, more to the world than I've gotten my arms around. And you have this deep sense that maybe in your words you'd say, I feel a need for spirituality. Maybe you want your children to have values instilled in them that it feels like it's beyond your capacity to put in them. And so you need help. And so here you are. Maybe it's this sense, this hunger for sacredness in life. And when you've reviewed and looked at the scope of your life, you've noticed there's not a lot of sacredness. And so you're here. You're here at church. Here you are for those reasons or other reasons. But here you are. And we honor that. And now we're going to lock the door. Let the sacrifice. Now, we honor that. It's so, so important. And it's a sacred thing because it's an act in some measure of submission. But with that step, that act of submission, there's these questions that comes. These questions, and they're in your own words, but they're something like this. What am I going to be asked to accept that I don't currently accept? What is going to be shoved down my esophagus? And what happens when I won't swallow? What must I do? What must I think? What must I believe? What must I vote for in order to be included? What do I have to be? What kind of person am I supposed to be to participate? It's a big list of what's. It's a huge list of what's, and that's fair. And let me tell you why I think that's fair. One of the reasons I think that's fair is because religion thrives on the what's. Religion loves the what's. Here's what to believe. Here's what not to believe. Here's what to think. Here's what not to think. What to say. What to do. What not to do. Religion loves the what's. Are you what we are? What do you believe? Do you believe what we believe? Religion loves the what's. And with that is this idea that you're being asked to submit to a list of what's. And maybe you've even heard some people, not everybody, but you've heard some people talk about having a relationship with Jesus. But when you lean in and when you listen, when you probe a little bit, you're being invited to submit to ideas, not to Jesus. This relationship with Jesus is really, for some people, a relationship with ideas. So today, these are just going to be some introductory kind of thoughts. And then for the next few weeks, and then frankly, for decades, we want to step over the what's because we want to deal with who. What's are important many times. They're just not the point. This is about who. It's the person of Jesus. Who he is. Not just even what he did, but who he is. The actual, real person, Jesus Christ, his life and his ministry and his teaching, his spirit, his way. Not merely the what's that encircle him, because frankly, we have not been invited to submit to ideas. Now, maybe somebody has asked you or demanded you submit to ideas, but that's not the invitation of God. And we have no interest in promoting and maintaining a religion, a system of approved what's, but a who, Jesus. Now, this goes all the way back to the beginning of the church. Way, way, way early in the church, Christians weren't called Christians. They were called people of the way. Others would look at Christians before they were called Christians, and they would say they're people of the way. This is in the Bible. 9 or 10 times in the book of Acts, they're referred to as people of the way. because it was the way that they lived in relation to the person Jesus that set them apart. Man, you guys are completely different. It's because you could look at the way that they lived was a direct result of their relationship with a risen Jesus. It wasn't until hundreds of years later that Christians were known for what they believed. Now, not all of that was bad, but that a shift had taken place. And part of the reason that had taken place is very early on, there were this group of people who believed this. But then there's this group of people over here that believes this, and it was kind of nutty. It was a really strange, sometimes damaging list of false whats. It was an unapproved list of things to believe. And so what these followers of Jesus said is, you are submitting to the wrong list. You must submit to this list. And this is how we get creeds and dogma. It's an approved list of ideas that you're allowed to believe to be considered in. How many of you remember the Apostles' Creed? Just show of hands. I'm not going to make you get up here and do it. But yeah, just by memory. You think you could do it by memory? Seriously? Just, okay. A lot of us, we learn this as kids. The Apostles' Creed is thought to be, in one form or another, the earliest creed. A statement, a list of 12 different beliefs that were put out as an approved list of right things to believe. It's about 150, 200 AD, somewhere in there. An assortment of things that were considered orthodox Christianity. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And it goes on from there. Yeah, okay, yeah, I remember this. I mean, there are some traditions you say this every Sunday. It's full of these beautiful, lofty ideas. But what's important to understand, as ancient and really as sacred as this is, the Apostles' Creed and other creeds written through time are responses, or better, they're reactions. A creed is a clarification. Hey, there are these people who are submitting themselves to these wrong ideas. No. You need to submit to right ideas. Creeds are approved lists of facts and ideas. And now the faith for many people is about a system of belief versus a way. So there have been men and women through history who have, in trying to clarify and straighten out, have turned, for many of us, faith in Jesus into a system of belief statements. It has a creedal mentality to it. So much so that many of us have brushed up against this Christianity that exists for a lot of people. A Christianity that seems to only exist as a rebuttal. A Christianity that has its identity in refuting false ideas. In other words, we only get to hear the voice of Christianity in that it's refuting people who aren't getting it right within the church or outside the church. Its whole message is wrong, we got it. No, there's a ton of value in refuting some of the really nutty ideas through history. Just over Christmas, I was reading articles, people saying things about Jesus that I'm like, man, I wish I were smart enough and had a microphone and a camera and that somebody let me say, that's nuts, that's harmful, that's not true. Because sometimes refutation has its place. It's just not the point. You are not being invited to submit to an approved list of ideas. You are not being commanded to give your allegiance to the right concepts and ideas. But a person, Jesus. And there's a big distinction between those two things. Look at this creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Me too. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I'm still in. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Ooh, that's Christmas. I like that one. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Easter. I like that one too. Okay, so these are huge. I'm all in. Jesus Christ, born, died. There's a breath. There's a tiny little space. There's a hair in between born and 33 years just stepped over, born, died. But somehow I'm supposed to look at having a relationship with Jesus Christ and let his teachings affect my very real life. But I'm being told that what's important is that he was born, and I agree that's important, and that he died. And you must submit to those lofty points. What about the life, the ministry, the teaching, the beauty of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? So for the next few weeks, we want to talk about the Jesus in between. The very real Jesus in between. The Jesus Christ of Nazareth between those two points of doctrine. The very real, actual life and teaching and ministry of Jesus. In a way, we want to rescue Jesus from our assumptions. We want to rescue Jesus from lofty doctrinal statements that seem to be made to protect us from wrong ideas. Well, protect us from getting anything wrong. We want to rescue Jesus from all the peripheral subsidiary clutter that we put on his throne and thus obscuring who he is. Because our assumptions and what we've settled for and our own familiarity are, for many of us, our biggest barriers. Our biggest barriers to Christ. Dallas Willard, he wrote this book, The Divine Conspiracy. It's been a very important book for a lot of people on staff. And he says this a lot better than I ever could. This is just his introduction, the part that you typically skip over. He says this: my hope is to gain a fresh hearing for Jesus, especially among those who believe they already understand him. In that person's case, quite frankly, presumed familiarity has led to unfamiliarity. Unfamiliarity has led to contempt, and contempt has led to profound ignorance. Very few people today find Jesus interesting as a person or of vital relevance to the course of their actual lives. He's not generally regarded as a real-life personality who deals with real-life issues, but is thought to be concerned with some feathery realm other than the one we must deal with and deal with now. Jesus is obscured by these lofty, feathery doctrinal statements that have seemingly very little to do with right now. Real life, right now. And so, in a way, we want to rescue Jesus from that so that we can see who he actually is. That familiarity that turns into this, really, it's kind of an unfamiliarity. And then there's this contempt. I'm just tired of talking about it. I've got it. And it leads to this ignorance, these assumptions, these things that we settle for. And that's actually one of the biggest barriers to us knowing who Jesus is. So this month, we're going to talk about Jesus as a rabbi, a sage, and what that means for our faith. And Jesus, the wonder worker, a miracle worker. What is that? What are we supposed to believe about that? And as a revolutionary, as divine, what does it mean to take a fresh look at those things? But for this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about one aspect of Jesus that we've gotten so familiar with, many of us, that we've stopped even asking what it means, especially for those of us that live in the Bible Belt. You know, we say things that we don't even understand anymore, and this familiarity that leads to unfamiliarity all the way to an ignorance for us right here in the Bible Belt. And what I want to share this morning is just this one simple kind of thought. But for me, in my journey, it went off like a bomb in my lap years ago when I began to realize it. And it's this: Jesus is very different than you and I, and very different than the Jesus that we've created in our own image. Very, very different than what we would expect. If Jesus were to walk in this room right now, you wouldn't recognize him. Because we've seen the movies and we've seen the paintings hanging in grandma's kitchen, and we've seen the Last Supper where Jesus is 6 foot tall, he's got blue eyes, he's got conditioner in his hair, and he's frankly is just a great looking guy in all the movies and all this stuff. And if Jesus walked in that door right now, for many of us, we'd be disappointed. Oh, how utterly normal looking. Jesus is completely different than us and than and completely different again than the one that we have created in our minds and settled for and assumed must be real. And one of the main ways that he is different, there's a lot of ways that he's different, obviously, but one of the main ways that he is different is that he's Jewish. Oh yeah, I know that, King of the Jews, all that. No, no, he's Jewish. This is, let me show you how simplistic my brain is. This is how it went off for me. He's not Christian. He's Jewish. Now, this has huge, huge implications for our faith. This is not just one of his hobbies. He's Jewish. It's huge. I mean, you read in the Christmas story in Luke 2 that we're all familiar with. Luke chapter 2 ends with infant Jesus being brought by very devout, pious Jewish mom and dad at the temple, taking him through Orthodox Judaism and ceremony. He's 8 days old. He's Jewish. Things that get said about him in the scriptures come from a Jewish scriptural expectation. The words out of Jesus' own mouth about himself come from a Jewish scriptural Hebraic or Hebrew expectation. You find Jesus affirming in his sermons the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. What's referred to as the law. He doesn't say, ugh. He says, I'm gonna live out every bit of this. I affirm it. I have not come to do away with this. I came to live it. I'm gonna live every stroke of the pen and the law. He affirms it. He affirms the prophets. He references the Psalms. He sings Jewish hymns. You find Jesus referencing other sages and rabbis that lived just a few years before him that were widely known in the Jewish culture. That apparently Jesus was aware of, that Jesus studied and read, and then in his own words lifts up and affirms and says, yeah, what this guy said, it's true. You should listen to what he said. Directly in the center of Orthodox Judaism. Jesus even says to a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, no. Salvation comes from us, the Jews. Jesus is a Jew through and through, inside and out, completely Jewish. Even Paul in Romans, who was a Jew himself, he didn't think, oh, I've switched teams. He said that Jesus is the Jew we've been waiting for, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's come. And as he's talking about it, like in his introductory comments in the book of Romans chapter 1, he says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom of God through Jesus, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile or the non-Jew. Paul understood, if you're going to a town and there's no church and you want to set up and teach people about the way of Jesus, fine, where are the Jews? Where's the Jewish people? Where's the Jewish men and women? They're going to know what I'm talking about. Get me to a synagogue first. First for the Jew. They know what I'm talking about. Because the Jewish people were always carriers of this divine plan. All the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, in the very beginning of your Bibles, God told Abraham, it's through you. It's going to be through your seed. It's going to be your great-great-great-grandsons and daughters that bless the whole world. That'll be a blessing to all people. It's through you, Abraham. It's always, always, always been for all people. But it came uniquely through the Jews, through the covenant made with Abraham. The passing through Isaac and Jacob. It was reinstated in the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. It's always been for all people, but it comes through the Jews. Jesus is the culmination and the epitome and the fulfillment of Israel. The hope of Israel. The light, the glory of Israel. That's who Jesus is. Which begs the question for many of us. So what? I mean, if I add Steen to the end of my name, will God love me more? What? Is that what it is? No. This has huge ramifications for how we approach Christ, how we approach the scriptures, how we hear God. This has huge implications for how we understand our own faith. A year ago, we did a study called Blood. It was the very first thing we did in 2009. And if you weren't here, you didn't hear it, this sounds a little self-important, but go online and listen to it. Jonathan and I had a blast teaching it because of all the lights that go on when you understand covenant and the sacrificial system and what that has to do with our faith currently and all that. This has huge implications like that. It has huge implications for some of the stuff we'll study for the rest of this month. Some of the stuff we'll be talking about the rest of this year. It's absolutely vital to understand. How could we possibly expect to understand and know the Lord if we don't understand what was so dear and central to him, his Jewishness? Now, there's literally hundreds of different directions we could go in understanding this. And almost every single one of those directions would be very, very important to us in our faith. But today, I want to target one very specific thing. I want to get really specific on one thing about Jesus's Jewishness and the consequences that has on us. Because I think this one thing will be super, super helpful for us in continuing our journey past today and moving forward. And it comes down to this, and I'll try not to use too many oversimplifications, but it comes down to this. There's a Western way of thinking and an Eastern way of thinking. And you all don't get up in the morning and say, I think I'll think like a Westerner. You just think, and that's how it goes. We're Westerners. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, cowboy hat and six shooters. I'm talking about from Europe all the way over, and then Eastern thought, Near Eastern thought, Middle Eastern thought. There are different ways of going about life. I'll give you an example. Throw out some words. Describe this. Pencil. What? Wood. What else? Good. What else? Lead. Yeah. See, the Western mind deals primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in abstract thought. It talks about the quality of a thing. It deals in ideas or the states of things. The Western mind has a pretty simple time dealing with love and beauty with no difference. I know what you're talking about. Beauty, love, abstract ideas. The Eastern mind deals primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in concrete. It's something tangible, solid, the palpability of a thing. The Western mind will talk about the qualities of a thing. The Eastern mind talks about the functionality, the raw functionality of a thing. Somebody actually wrote out, said writing utensil over here. That's a very Eastern way of going about describing something. The Western mind would talk about, yeah, it's yellow, it's long, it's got rubber, lead, it's pointy, and all 3 hours that's happened. But for the Eastern mind, it's the functionality of the thing that defines, it's a writing tool. I write with that. That's a writer. This has huge implications for how we study the scriptures, which were written, guess what? With Eastern minds. We talk about this in Starting Point, this thing that we put on a couple times a year. Jonathan and I teach it for a few weeks. It's on Sunday mornings up in another room. And we just kind of get together with people and we walk people through some of the basic ideas of following Jesus. And it's interactive and discussion and stuff like that. And one time about a year ago, I was teaching through the difference between the Eastern thought and Western thought. And I passed out paper and I said, everybody describe your ideal vacation. And so almost everybody in the room started writing out phrases. And after a minute, I said, okay, read them back to me. And it was, you know, it would be at this place and it would be this length of time. And here's who would be with me. And here's, you know, here's the amount of money we could spend guilt free and blah, 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 blah. All the stuff that I probably would have written too. One person in the room drew a picture of a beach, a palm tree. And there were a couple of words in there that were like sensory kind of words. Warm sun, cool breeze. He was Asian. The one person in the room, he was of Asian descent, and it was different. Describe the ideal vacation. Okay, watch this. And he drew a picture. And it was a great example of the, and is one better than the other? No, that's not the point. The point is how differently those two ways of thinking, those two paradigms apprehend the world that we all live in. Two totally different ways of going at life. So let me give you an example of how this kind of breaks down. Because Jesus is a Hebrew-speaking Jew. He's a first-century Palestinian rabbinical Jew speaking Hebrew. And he would have read the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 103:8. that's been translated into English from Hebrew to read, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, abounding in love. Those are very abstract ideas. But we know what we're getting at here. This makes sense. But if I told you, I don't really know what this means, what you would probably do is you would explain it another way. You'd use different abstract terms. Let me help you with this. And you'd break it down and you'd use other terms to explain these terms. Kids are really good at this. I still don't know what you're getting at. And pretty soon it would force you to get concrete. And you'd say, let me give you a what? An example. You'd have to make it concrete at one point. You'd have to come down out of the abstractions that we've gotten used to using, and you'd have to make it concrete. Let me show you, if you take the actual Hebrew from which this is translated, and not just do what a lot of our Bibles do, and this isn't to cast doubt on the scriptures, but just to understand the complexity of translating from Hebrew into English. You don't just translate the words, you have to translate the words and the meaning of the words, because it's two different forms of thought. If you take the meaning of the words out and just do a literal translation, let me show you what this passage looks like. Yahweh, God's name behind Lord in all caps, every time you see that, it's Yahweh. Yahweh is womb and bending, long to nostril, muscular and good, others desire. It's my life verse right here, tattooed. I'm going to get that. And that's really helpful, don't you think? Tell me about your God. He's got long nostrils. You'd love him. What in the world? But see, when it's translated, you can't just do that. You have to translate and then translate again. There's another degree of translation to help people understand, because we're going from Eastern thought, Hebrew thought, to Western thought, abstract thought. Yahweh, God's name, is womb. The Hebrew word there is rachum. To say he's compassionate, okay, what is that? In the Hebrew mind, it's, hey, look at mom's belly. See how it's full of life? There's a child in there. What is the child doing to earn its privilege? Oh no, it just exists. Mom's taking care of that child simply because it exists. It's a very palpable love, a protection, a nurturing, a hope for good things and a good future. Oh, that I can see. That helps me see what God is like. Yahweh is womb-like and bending. The word there is the word you'd use to bend a bow. God inclines himself for the sake of others. He flexes to accommodate the weakness of others. We simply translate it gracious, but God is bending. He recognizes it's going to take a flex, a bend to accommodate our weaknesses. Oh, that's a picture I'll never forget. Long to nostril or long to nose. Slow is kind of an abstract thought, but long, I can measure that. And so long to nostril. The Hebrew word for anger is nose or nostril, because when a person or an animal gets angry, it snorts. That's where that comes from. If you translate it literally, it's the word nose for anger. So it's a way of saying it takes a long time before God snorts. Oh, kind of like mom versus dad. Oh, that I get. Muscular. It's a visual state. The word denotes something that God is ripped in having good, palpable, positive things for other people. When he looks at us, he's strong in the way that he wants good things for others. It's something you can actually measure. It's a strength of his, not just some ethereal state or feeling that you can't measure. How big would our Bibles be if that's how we did every verse? But you understand, there's a switch that has to happen. There's a switch that has to happen. It's like sliding down off of a horse and then sitting in the driver's seat of a car, grabbing the steering wheel and going, "Yeah, well, this thing doesn't work. Well, maybe if I put some feed out in front of the bumper." And then years later, "Hey, what about cars? I tried that. That doesn't work." No, it's a totally different thing. It's a totally different way. You can't bring this world into this world and make it work the same way. And many of us, when you hear this, you're like, why hasn't somebody told me this before? That explains a lot. I mean, this has incredibly huge implications for how we study the scriptures, how we hear Jesus. Huge, huge. And I thought Jesus walked around speaking in a real high, lofty Latin. That's what I was taught. This is an earthy, guttural, raw Hebrew that puts pictures in my mind to chew on, not ideas in my ear that I can reject or accept and be done with. Like, I have to wrestle with a picture now. This has huge implications for how we study the Bible. Why would I try to do it all by myself all the time? And what kind of resources would I use? And what would I think it meant to study the Bible? Just keep reading it until you remember it? Or to actually get at the picture that's being provided for me? And I need others. I need to hear their take on it. I need them to bounce their experience off this so that I can get a more full view of the picture being painted. This has huge implications for how we study the New Testament, which was written in Greek. Wait, Greek is a Western language. But there were Hebrew-speaking people, Jews, that produced the Greek documents. Wait, there's a Hebrew mind, there's an Eastern mind behind this Western text. Wait, there's kind of a tornado going on right there. That helps me understand some of the passages I'm getting hung up on. This has huge implications for how we teach the scriptures to our children and to each other. Huge implications for what we do when we don't understand a verse in our first, second, and third pass. But it doesn't make sense. Huge implications for what we just very easily say, oh, the Bible's got contradictions in it. Yeah, one and two. See the contradiction. Wait, that's a Western way. What if over here, the Eastern way of thinking, there's something else, there's a picture, the fullness of a picture being painted. Huge implications for saying, I can take this very specific seeming principle and apply it generally to all this other stuff that on your first pass doesn't seem to apply, but it does, because there's a picture, and you got to wrestle with it. Huge, huge, huge. I mean, for some of this is a game changer for some of us. This is huge. And this is just one thing. For some of us, if you're getting this the wrong way, then you're thinking, well, you know, this is bad news. I got to become an archaeologist to have faith in Jesus? What do you, you know? No. This is good news. Because when you recognize what the obstacle is, look at what happens. One obstacle between me and the Jesus, in between the big lofty statements, just this one obstacle. And now that I know what it is and there's light shining on it, Jesus is shaking free. The real Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I can see him. The who is being revealed to me in between the whats. This is good news. So the question is, what are the other obstacles? What are other things you don't even realize are obstacles between you and knowing who Jesus is? What are the other obstacles that we carry around and we've just gotten used to kind of shrugging our shoulders at and saying, yeah, I've heard all that. Some of it makes sense, some of it doesn't. I'm just kind of... And your assumptions would never let you do more work than what you've done. What are some of the other barriers? What are they? What are other ways that we're actually unfamiliar with Christ? I haven't asked really tough, penetrating questions in a long time. What are they? I want to challenge us as we leave here today. It's an invitation, it's a challenge to deny yourself bland familiarity with Christ. To deny it. Regardless of where you are in the journey. Haven't started a journey yet. Just started a journey. I think I'm in the middle. I don't know how you would know that. Or yeah, I've arrived. I know everything. Wherever you are on that spectrum, to deny yourself familiarity. To deny yourself easy assumptions. And to say, wait, I'm going to carry new assumptions. And my new assumptions are that my old assumptions need some serious attention. Because I'm not excited about submitting and having a relationship with ideas and trying to get other people to submit to them. But Jesus, if he is who he said he is, if he is who others have said that he is, there's nothing more attractive in the world. I want him. I want to challenge you to deny yourself those assumptions and actually find the Jesus that goes far beyond doctrinal statements that you can agree with or deny. I want to challenge each of us, starting 2010, first Sunday of this decade, to go after the real Jesus. And I want, here's a word of caution, that you wouldn't make it some intellectual inquiry. That you're going to be one of those that goes and explores the roots of Jesus's Jewishness and that your whole thing becomes, here's every way the church has gotten it wrong. Now, that's you're another problem. I want to challenge us to be a people that incrementally submit our real life, our real hopes and dreams, that we would take our doubts and our questions and our gaps in clarity and incrementally submit ourselves to the person of Jesus, pushing all the theological religious clutter to the side. That is who I want to challenge us to be, because if we'll be that, then we're going to be the church that God dreamed for us to be. Let's pray. God, reveal to us the real Jesus. A Jesus that goes beyond what we've settled for and what we've created, and a Jesus that we have gotten used to shrugging off. A Jesus that even many of us have grown a contempt for because we've so associated him with people who try to push mere ideas on us. We think that that's who he is and that's what he wanted. Reveal to us your real son, because if he is who he says that he is, if he is who you say, who the scriptures say that he is, then nothing in the world could be more attractive. Show us who your son is. Show us that he lived and that he lives and that he invites us to have a more full life than we could ever imagine. His words, not mine. And may you bless us as we leave this place with authentic pursuit of your son. We go, we pray, and we worship in his name. Amen. See you next week, guys.